Well, today we're going to start our study with Lamentations. Lamentations. Have you ever felt like lamenting? Have you ever felt like if you're going to write a song, it would be called Lamentations? Let's talk about the book of Lamentations as we start our study today. We're going to look at the book of Lamentations, the book of Ezekiel, and also we'll be looking at the book of Daniel, too, probably today. If we get that far, excuse me. But Lamentations, the Hebrew title, it's very abrupt, very to the point. The Hebrew title is Echa. Taken from the first word. That's spelled E-K-H-A-H. And literally what this word Echa is, it is how. The first words out of the mouth of Jeremiah. From chapter 1, verse 1, the very first word, how. And so if you turn to Lamentations and if you read Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, here's what you read. How does a city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? Really, it's a sob. It's a cry. It's a burst of grief, really, is what it is. The word Lamentations comes from the Latin Vulgate, which called the book Lamentary. Lamentary. And that's spelled L-A-M-E-N-T-A-R-I, Lamentary, which in turn comes from the Septuagint, from the Greek word phrenoi, meaning to cry aloud or weep, to cry aloud or weep. So this word Lamentary has the idea of weeping or crying aloud, and the whole book is one great lament over Jerusalem's desolation, where Jeremiah is just lamenting the fact that Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now actually, it consists of five separate poems. And they are called dirges. Now, you know what a dirge is? A dirge is a funeral song. And it's like these are five funeral songs for the city of Jerusalem. A funeral song is a real somber, real sad song. I think of that, do, 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 do. You know, that type of thing. If you ever heard that, I don't know if that was Tchaikovsky or who did that, but something that is real somber, and that's exactly what these are, five funeral songs. It's interesting that in the Greek Septuagint, the book is prefaced with the following words. These are added or appended to the preface. And it came to pass after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem made desolate that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with his lamentation over Jerusalem and said, Echa. See, so they append a couple of words to start the book, although that would not be in the original Hebrew text. The author is anonymous. It does not tell you who the author is, but traditionally assigned to Jeremiah the prophet. The date for the book, it was probably written during a three-month period of time between the burning of Jerusalem in July of 586 B.C., The city was burned and destroyed in July of 586 B.C. 3 months later, Jeremiah was exiled to Egypt. Went down to Egypt to minister to the Jews down there. So during that three-month period of time in between the burning of Jerusalem in 586 and his exile to Egypt, the book was probably written. And then the setting of the book, if you can picture this in your mind, we have the reaction of godly Jeremiah over the final destruction of Judah. And the old prophet stands amid the ruins of the city, overcome with sorrow and grief. And he's like a war correspondent, kicking through the rubble of a smoldering battle. And Jeremiah reports what he sees with his own eyes. After a ministry of some 50 years of telling the Jews that it doesn't have to be like this, it doesn't have to end like this, and with them refusing to acknowledge God, and it culminates in something like this, he stands there stunned and dazed and heartbroken and weeps with grief inconsolable. And what Jeremiah does, he reviews step by step the cause of Zion's sorrows and the cause of the people's disobedience and their sin. He reveals how God's anger was manifested. And then through all of that darkness, he comes to one central theme that characterizes the book. You know what that is? God's everlasting love and mercy. Even in the midst of all this agony and grief, even in the midst of all of this sorrow, God is still full of loving mercy. And even though the present is bleak with judgment, the future still sparkles with the promise of renewal and the promise of restoration. Doesn't matter how bleak things are in life, there's always a ray of hope for those that will turn to God. So really, there's a dual theme that is found in this book, really kind of a twin-pronged theme. The first theme is the misery that sin brings, and it is so clearly delineated in this book, the misery that sin brings, and then secondly, the love and compassion of Yahweh for the subjects of His wrath. That even though God judges and has wrath on His people at times when they disobey Him, God still loves them. God still has compassion on them. Look at chapter 3 and verse 22. It says in chapter 3, verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And so you see, there's still that ray of hope, isn't there, in the heart of Jeremiah. Even though it looked like everything was lost, still he knew by prophecy that God was going to restore the nation again. And so there's that sparkle and ray of hope. One author notes about the book, he says, quote, "It is a memorial dirge written on the destruction and humiliation of Jerusalem, a cloudburst of grief, a river of tears, a sea of sobs, and a great throne draped in mourning," end quote. And you know, there are times when people, they just need to grieve. There's times when they need to weep, and there's nothing that you can say, there's nothing that I can say that is going to cause them to stop crying. They need that time of weeping. They need that time of grief. When someone loses their wife or loses their husband, you don't go up to them and say, "Now quit crying." Because they're in a place in which no one can console them. You can comfort them and support them, and that's exactly where Jeremiah was. In fact, there's a very interesting tradition, and that's this. Tradition has the suffering prophet Jeremiah weeping for the city of Jerusalem now in a grotto outside Jerusalem's north wall under a hill. And you know what the name of the hill is? Golgotha. He's in a cave weeping there on the very hill of Golgotha, where the suffering Savior, just a short time later, maybe 500 years later, was about to die. Jesus wept over the same erring city. Jesus wept and cried because he knew that once again Jerusalem would be destroyed with catastrophic losses. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together," and so on and so forth. The parallel passage tells you that Jesus is crying when he uttered these words. He's weeping, just like Jeremiah was weeping. Let me tell you about the literary style of the Book of Lamentations, how it is written, how it is put together. It consists of five separate poems. Five poems, and each chapter is a separate poem. Chapter 1 is a poem, chapter 2 is a poem, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 are all poems. Now, chapters 1, 2, and 4 are three poems that have 22 verses apiece. Chapter 1, 2, and 4. And each of those verses begin with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This is what is called an acrostic. So there are like 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these verses begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So like verse number 1 begins with Aleph. Verse number 2 begins with Beth. Verse number 2 begins with Gamil. And it goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet through all 22 letters. So there are three chapters like that. And then chapter 3 is another poem, and it has three verses to each letter. So it's like there are three verses instead of one for the letter Aleph, three verses instead of one for the letter Beth, and it goes all the way through all 22 Hebrew letters. And then again, chapter 5 has 22 verses, but that chapter is not in alphabetical order. It is not an acrostic. So only chapters 1, 2, and 4 are acrostic, and then chapter 3 is acrostic. So a very interesting style. That was a fairly common literary and poetical style that the prophets and the Psalms used, more or less for effect. Here's an outline for the book. Differs a little bit from the one on file 16. But in chapter 1, we have a picture of a city, and the city is personified. It's like the city is sitting down, and the city is speaking, and the picture is that the city is lonely and groaning. The city has been destroyed, it's been burned down, there's no longer any inhabitants in the city, and the city is saying, where are all the laughing children? Where are all the parents that would grind their grain? And where are all the men that would work in their shops and so forth? It's all empty. There's no one here any longer. It's like Berlin after World War II or something, see? And if you were to walk just maybe a week or so after the Allied forces had come through, nothing left. Chapter 2, we see the Lord speaking in chapter 2. The Lord speaking, and he is angry. He is exhortive, as it were. He's exhorting them. The anger of the Lord, the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're not right with him, once God is filled with indignation. Chapter 3 is a picture of the prophet now, broken and crying in chapter 3. The prophet of God, broken and crying. Would to God that we had half the heart of Jeremiah for God's people. He had such a heart for God's people, such a heart. Right to the very dying end, the last breath he breathed, it was all for God's people. Broken, crying, sobbing prophet. Chapter 4 is a picture of the horrors of the siege and the fall of the city. As the enemy came down and destroyed that city. You know how bad it got? I'll tell you how bad it got. It got so bad that the women in Israel took their own children and boiled them and ate them, their own children. And not only that, but they hid their own children that they had boiled from their husbands and from their other children and saved it for themselves because they were all starving of famine. And the Babylonians surrounded the city, and the Babylonians starved them before they destroyed that city. And God said that very thing would happen to them. Now, you've got to be pretty down and out to boil your own children and to eat your own children. And then in chapter 5, the captives speak now. Those that were taken captive to Babylon, and they speak and they're hungry and they're hurting in chapter 5. And that's how the book ends. There's really not a lot of hope in this book except for a few rays, a few glimmers here and there. But the city speaks, the Lord speaks, the prophet speaks, and then the siege itself, as it were, speaks, and then the captives speak, and every single testimony is just pathetic. You know what the final lesson here for this book is? I think it's vividly revealed for us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And there it says in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Real warning for us in the Word of God that God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. God will bear long with us. The Bible also says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Goodness to them that believe, but severity to them that disbelieve. Well, let's move on to the book of Ezekiel. Let's talk about the book of Ezekiel. Precious book, book of Ezekiel. Difficult book to interpret, though. Real abstract, real mystical. Have you ever tried to read it? I've tried several times. A couple times I've actually made it through all chapters, but don't ask me what I read when I got to the end of it, because I didn't understand a good portion of it. But I understand a lot more about it now than I did back then. Let's look at Ezekiel. The title is taken, of course, from the name of the author and the prophet Ezekiel. The name Ezekiel means God will strengthen. God will strengthen, and of course, God needed to strengthen this man. He had a very, very formidable task before him to take the message and the prophecies that he had to take to Judah. Let me tell you a little bit about his personal history, that Ezekiel. He was a priest by birth and training. He was born a priest. He was also trained to be a priest of God, according to chapter 1 and verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. See, so it does call him a priest right there. Well, he actually was born in Jerusalem and grew up a good portion of his life, I think maybe 25 or 30 years there in Jerusalem. And then he was carried away from Jerusalem in the second carrying away. There were three carryings away by the Babylonians on three different occasions, and I'll mention those when I come to Daniel. But there was a king called Jehoiakim that I mentioned back in the book of Jeremiah, and it was during Jehoiakim's reign that Ezekiel was taken away, as well as Jehoiakim himself, and princes and soldiers, and about 10,000 people. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24, 12 through 15. 2 Kings 24, 12 through 15. And so that's when Ezekiel was taken away then, that second carrying away. So that was a traumatic experience in and of itself, to grow up for, 30 years in Jerusalem and then be evacuated and to be carried away there to Babylonia. Well, he settled with the Jewish exiles by the river Kebar in Babylonia, like we read here in verse 3. That was apparently a canal in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. So he was not in the actual city of Babylonia, or city of Babylon, but he was rather in the country of Babylon. Well, after 5 years in captivity, the word of the Lord came unto him, and God gave him some absolutely astounding visions. And it was through those visions that God commissioned him for service. And God ordained him a prophet to Judah. And so he was sent to minister then to the Jews in Judah. And I mean, these visions, they were powerful. Read chapter 1 about the wheel inside, the middle of the wheel, and the burning fire, and the vision of the cherubim there with the four faces on each of the cherubim. And it is powerful. And the glory of God, and there's one like unto the Son of Man sitting on a throne above, on a canopy, above the cherubim and so forth. And this thing is conveying God's glory and presence. Very, very powerful. Well, God commissioned him, and he was sent to Judah. Now, just keep in mind that Judah was still to be a nation for another 11 years. See, because he was carried away in the second carrying away, and they weren't finally destroyed as a nation until 586, I think, or right around in there, 587. And so Ezekiel was carried away before they totally fell, and that did not occur for another 11 years. So he really had a double ministry. He ministered to the Jews that had been carried away in Babylon, and he also ministered to the Jews by written prophecy that were still back in the land of Palestine. So that makes him contemporary now with Jeremiah, who is ministering in Jerusalem, and Daniel, who is ministering in the Babylonian palace under Nebuchadnezzar. And Jerusalem finally collapsed about 11 years after Ezekiel came to Babylon, approximately there. He ministered from about 593 to 560. 593 to 560 is the time in which he ministered. He came to Babylon in about 597 B.C. See, and the actual city did not collapse until 586. So that's when he came to Babylon, 597. You might look at chapter 29, verse 17 for that reference. Chapter 29, verse 17. Let me turn over to chapter 24, verse 15. He was married, but then something happened to him. Chapter 24, verse 15. Try to identify now with these prophets of old. Look at Ezekiel, what happened to him. Chapter 24, verse 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, God is speaking to Ezekiel here, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shalt thy tears run down. You know what that's saying? God is saying, Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife from you with a stroke, like that. I'm going to take your wife from you. And she wouldn't have to die, but I'm going to take your wife from you, and I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to weep. I don't want tears to flow down. Wow, what a calling. And it says, verse 17, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee. Now what that means is bind the turban of thine head. They had a certain way they would mourn. They would often make their hair bare, their head bare, shave their head or whatever, pour dust on their head. And what God is saying now, Ezekiel, when this happens to you, you act like nothing happened. And when you mourn, Ezekiel, you do it silently. Don't do it in front of the people, because they had a way of publicly mourning. So it says in verse 18, "So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so?" You know what God did? God used him for an object lesson. That's what happened. And God took the wife of Ezekiel, and that was to be an object lesson to the nation of Israel and Judah now, that God was not mourning for them any longer. God was carrying them captive, and God had been married to them, but God wrote them a bill of divorcement. And God was saying, I'm not mourning for you any longer. You are so wicked, you are so backslidden, you are so apostate that I can't even cry for you. Well, I'll tell you, if that happened to me, if that type of calling came and where I could not weep for my wife, that would really, really mean that I'd have to come to the cross. 100 times Ezekiel is addressed as the Son of Man. 100 times. Doesn't that ring a bell? That title, Son of Man? 100 times he is called the Son of Man. He's the type of Christ. Very clear picture of the Jesus Christ himself. His ministry was to be a watchman. That's what God primarily called him to be, was a watchman to the nation of Judah. It says here in chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. And then down in verse 19, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, it talks about you've delivered your soul. But then it talks about if he does not warn the wicked when God tells him to, then God's going to require the wicked's blood upon Ezekiel's own soul, upon his own head. So he was a watchman. That wasn't a glorious calling, to be a watchman back in Palestine, because you ministered, you were a watchman during the night hours when no one else was around. You worked a graveyard shift all by yourself out there walking up and down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, he was a spiritual watchman. He was to sound the alarm. When everyone else was sleeping, he was awake. He was alert. He was seeking God, speaking the message of God. And he was sent to warn Judah to turn from their sin. And he did it with many, many tears. It says over in chapter 22, verse 30, concerning his ministry. Paul said, for I have shunned not to watch and pray for you for 3.5 years, he told the Ephesians. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I cease not to warn you night and day for 3.5 years with tears. But chapter 22, verse 30. God is speaking to Ezekiel. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And that's what God was asking him to do. God is saying, because there's no prophets to intercede for my people, there are no prayer warriors to pray for them, there's no one to minister in their behalf, therefore I'm judging my people, because there's not a cry of repentance in the land, and they're living in their sin. Now, let me tell you about the condition of Judah itself. It's really pathetic. Condition of Judah. A couple things are happening. First of all, there were a number of Jews that were left in Jerusalem. Like I mentioned, Jerusalem would not fall for another 11 years. And so you know what they thought? They thought, well, God has spared us. The Lord has spared us. You know, God took Ezekiel and the others, but the Lord left us behind. We're righteous. God has spared us. God's favor is on us. In fact, they refused to believe that Jerusalem could ever fall. They refused to believe that the temple could ever be destroyed. Solomon's temple? Are you kidding me? That multi-million dollar temple? God would never cause that thing to collapse. So Ezekiel was sent to minister to them by written word. But then secondly, there were those who were living in exile. They were actually in Babylon. And what they were sure of is that the captivity would very soon end. They were saying, well, God's not going to leave us here. And they refused to accept the punishment from God. God said, you're going to stay there for 70 years through the lips of Jeremiah. They refused to accept that. And you know what happened to the false prophets? The false prophets followed the Jews to Babylon. Followed them right there. And many of them were out prophesying about how that God was going to restore the Jews very quickly. And so the people were entertaining false hopes of a very quick return. And many of the Jews, even in Babylon, were still clinging to their idolatry. And back in Judah, meanwhile, they were flat out worshiping idols. And that's who Ezekiel was sent to minister to. Can you believe that? Can you believe that the Jews would go all the way to Babylon, be carried hundreds of miles away captive, lose their homes, lose their family members, actually end up eating some of their own children, and still refuse to see the hand of God's chastisement in their life? Boy, how perverse man's heart can be. And so here's Ezekiel, godly Ezekiel, commissioned by God, and really, he had a couple objectives given to him by God. One objective that he was commissioned to do was this: to remove the false hopes of an early return to Palestine in the hearts of those in Babylon. He was sent to minister to them and say, now look, you guys aren't going home early. You're going to stay here. God said it would be 70 years, and that's what it's going to be, 70 years. Well, obviously, that didn't make them real popular, when again, there's still false prophets running throughout the countryside saying that God's going to send you back to the land real soon. Secondly, he was sent to minister to the Jews there in Babylon to prepare them for the news of the tragic destruction of their beloved Jerusalem, because they didn't believe it could ever fall. And he is sent to tell them it is going to fall. This is the word of the Lord. God has prophesied it. God has ordained that Jerusalem would fall. So we've got to put this in perspective. If we were to put it in perspective, it'd be like someone telling you Community Chapel is going to be bombed and no longer in existence. Well, it's hard for me to accept that. I mean, I cannot accept that. Now, it is true it doesn't fit across the board because we're walking with God and they weren't. But they refused to accept that. They couldn't even allow it to enter into their mind. And then also Ezekiel was commissioned to promise them future restoration and to promise them that, yes, they would be regathered to the land, but not as soon as they thought. God is so merciful. God is so full of compassion towards his people. Here's a brief outline for the book. Chapters 1 through 3, the glory of God appears. The glory of God appears primarily to Ezekiel now. He sees the glory of God. And then it shifts, and there's a second section in the book, the glory of God departs. The glory of God leaves. Now, this is a vivid picture as we're going to see. The glory of God is leaving the land of Palestine. God's glory was no longer there. That's found in chapter 4. All the way through chapter 24. Chapter 4 through chapter 24. The glory of God departing. Then, another picture of the glory of God returning. God's glory returning. Chapter 25 through chapter 48. The glory of God returning. Chapter 25 through 48. Primarily, chapters 33 through 48, though, with the glory of God returning. The key thought in the book is this, when you study the book. The key thought is, they shall know that I am Yahweh. They shall know that I am Yahweh. In fact, that phrase occurs 70 times in the book. They shall know that I am Yahweh. Implying that God's people did not know him. They did not know Yahweh. It's used 20 times, It's used 29 times to refer to the punishment of Jerusalem. 29 times God says, I will punish Jerusalem, and I will destroy Jerusalem, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. 29 times. It's used 24 times to speak of the punishment of the Gentiles. God says 24 times he would punish the Gentiles, and they would know that he is Yahweh. And then it is used 17 times to refer to the restoration of Israel. 17 times God says, and I will restore the house of Judah together with the house of Israel, and they shall return to the land, and they will know that I am Yahweh. And they will know that I am Yahweh. And they will know that I am Yahweh. And incidentally, Ezekiel is also the prophet of the Holy Spirit, because there are at least 25 references to God's Spirit in the book. He had really unique experiences with God. You talk about having spiritual experiences. Well, this man was a cut above where most of us are, believe me, what he saw and what he experienced. And when you put the two together, his name means God will strengthen, and we find the way that God would strengthen him is through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So God is going to strengthen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me mention some highlights of the book. Let me start with chapters 1 through 3. Oh, there's such a powerful picture here. There's a whirlwind that occurs to Ezekiel. And it's a picture of four cherubim. I wish I had time to go through this picture here for you. But this vision of this whirlwind comes to Ezekiel, and there are four living creatures, or cherubim, with a will in between each one of them. And they are coming, and they are moving whatever direction the Spirit of God desires them to move. And there is a picture of the Son of Man, probably a picture of Yahweh in the Son of Man here, but a picture of God sitting on the throne above the cherubim. And what it is a picture of is that God's glory was going to judge the nation of Israel. These cherubim were conveying, they were the chariot of God's glory. And it's speaking of God being behind the events of the earth and God being behind over everything, and how that God was orchestrating everything that was happening to Israel and Judah. It was not just chance. You see, in their minds, they were probably thinking, well, the Babylonians are coming down. The Babylonians are taking us captive. That's the way it is. You know, king on the hill type thing. We were a powerful nation, but then they became a powerful nation. God is saying, no, everything that's happening is all orchestrated by my Spirit, by my glory. And it's a beautiful picture of the power and the glory of God, how God is behind all the events occurring in Judah. Well, then it changes in chapters 4 through 24. Chapters 4 through 24, and there Ezekiel is transported now in spirit. I don't think he was transported bodily, but he was transported to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he's hundreds of miles away, but in vision and in spirit, he was transported back to Jerusalem. And God was saying, Ezekiel, I want you to see the sin of Judah. I want you to see the idolatry of my people. You know, we are awfully naive. Most of you are very, very naive. I know I am. I am so naive. When you find out the things that are happening in the body of Christ, when you find out the things that are happening in some ministers' lives, when you see the things that are hidden from the eyes of men, it about blows your mind at times. And that's the way Ezekiel was. He was naive. He didn't know these things were going on. And so Ezekiel is transported back to Jerusalem, and he sees the sin and idolatry of the people. And this is the reason for God's judgment. This is the reason for the glory of God leaving the land of Palestine. Let me show you just one passage here. Turn over to chapter 8, and you might want to follow with me in your Bible, starting in verse 7. I want you to see what is going on here. God transports him now back to Jerusalem. And here in verse 7 is what we read of chapter 8. And he, that is the Lord, brought me to the door of the court. This is talking about the court around the temple. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that do there, or that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, these people were worshiping all these idols secretly. And God saw it, but Ezekiel did not know what was going on. So he walked in, and there were spiders and scorpions, all kinds of hideous snakes and vermin, you name it, written on the wall and so forth. People were worshiping these things right in the house of God, right in the temple area. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now these are the ancients, these are the elders, these are the ones that should have been walking with God and leading the nation. What are they doing? Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou not seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. They just felt like God didn't see them. And he said unto me in verse 13, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. This is the actual temple itself now, not just the temple area, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a horrible, hideous god, false idol. And women are there weeping for this god. And then in verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun. These men were actually leaning with their backs on the temple, apparently, worshiping the sun. And that was a horrible abomination in the eyes of God. This is what the Jews were doing back in Jerusalem, feeling like they were walking in favor before Yahweh because they had been carried captive. And so God amplifies this vision, and as you read on, what Ezekiel sees in startling fashion is the glory of God leaving the temple. God's glory is leaving the temple. And here's how it occurs. And this is all the reason for the judgment that came upon Judah. God's Spirit and God's glory very, very reluctantly left the Holy of Holies in Judah. God is forsaking them. And first, God's glory left the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, and God's glory hovers over the threshold of his house. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4. And it's all because of the sin in the nation of Judah. God's glory had to leave. God cannot dwell with iniquity. It says in chapter 10, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So this is the picture now, the glory of God leaving the house of God. Okay, and then read on. Chapter 10 and verse 18, then the glory of God departs for the east gate. Maybe this will help you. If you look at the temple area, it was like the temple had a couple of different courts around it, like this, and then the actual temple building was inside it, and it had gates all around in these courts, and there were walls, and people were allowed only in certain areas and in the temple itself, so only the priests were allowed there, of course. So the glory of God is leaving for the threshold, then leaving for another gate, then leaving for another gate, and eventually it's all the way outside the city of Jerusalem. And it's like the Jews drove God's glory right out of their own town because of their sin. Look at chapter 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out, and the wheels also were beside them, and so forth. And then it talks about the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And so they're conveying the glory of God away from Jerusalem. Finally, God's glory departs clear away from the temple and the city itself and is over the Mount of Olives. Look at chapter 11 and verse 22. It says here in chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon a mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. So when you put the whole thing together now, gradually, reluctantly, majestically, the glory of God left the temple. The Jews never knew it. This was all happening in the spiritual realm. It's not like there was some smoke that, you know, left the temple and they saw it. They didn't know what was happening to them. And eventually what you're left with is that God's glory left and captivity came. Judgment came. They drove God's presence away from themselves. And that was Ezekiel's message to take back to them. That because of their sin, because of their hard heart, and because of their reluctance to walk with God, they drove God's glory away. God didn't forsake them, they forsook God. And you know, this thing is happening to a lot of churches. They are driving the glory of God right out of their churches. It's happened down through time, where churches have allowed and condoned sin, and God writes Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed on top of their church. They reject light, they reject the truth found in the Bible, and God writes Ichabod, the glory of God is departed. And let me remind you of a beautiful type here that occurred later on during the life of Jesus. Where did Jesus depart from the ascension? Where did that take place from? Do you remember? the Mount of Olives. And right before the crucifixion, Jesus was in the temple teaching the Jews. And they grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, and they dragged him down to Pilate's judgment hall, and Jesus was full of the glory of God. And they took him out of their own temple, and they dragged him to Pilate's judgment hall, and eventually Jesus Christ departed from Israel in this very place, and once again the glory of God had left Israel from the Mount of Olives. And the power and the glory of God majestically, but reluctantly, left the nation of Israel later on. They didn't learn their lesson. And the glory is not going to come back again until the second coming. I think of the scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. We really, I believe, live during a very somber time in church history. It's a joyful time, but it is a serious time. It says in chapter 4 and verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." And you know, a lot of times as Christians, this is what happens in our life. It's like we've got a sin in our life, and we know that God doesn't approve of it, but we allow it to remain in our life. And we often are deceived by the devil. You know why? Because God's blessing is still on us. We can still pray. We can still come to church. You can still dance before the Lord, but there's still a hidden sin in your life. And it's like no one sees it except God. But I'll tell you something, the glory of God is no longer in the same place in your life. It used to be in the Holy of Holies. Now maybe it's over the threshold of the temple, and it's hovering there, waiting to see what we will do. And we can actually drive the Holy Spirit right out of our lives. We can drive the glory of God right out of our lives by our sin if we're not careful, if we walk in unrepentance. And I feel like God's going to bring us to a place, and God's not a legalist. He did not leave just like that. This took years and years and years of apostasy before God finally left them. So it's not going to be something God's going to do overnight. But I feel like we need to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying during this hour. And we need to allow God to do whatever He wants to do in our life. And God is no respecter of persons. He judges the ministers. He judges the apostles and prophets all the way down to the so-called smallest in the kingdom of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. Well, let me close on a bright note here for Ezekiel. Chapters 40 through 48. I'm not going to talk about the intervening chapters, but chapters 40 through 48, guess what? The glory of God comes back again. They drove God's glory away, but it's going to come back again. Beautiful picture here of the millennial temple and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the millennial glory of Israel and Jesus Christ. And I believe much of this chapter, I myself, this is my personal opinion, I feel like much of this is going to be literal. That's my viewpoint. I feel like it's going to literally happen. I feel like they'll probably literally rebuild the temple in the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Jesus. And so that's what this section talks about. Now, let me give you some of the thoughts contained in this section. First of all, chapter 40, 41, 42, and 43. So chapters 40 through 43 is a prophecy concerning the reestablishment of the temple, which was so dear to the hearts of the Jews. And Ezekiel is given an elaborate picture of the dimensions, the many chambers, the great altar. In fact, it even talks about the reinstitution of sacrifices. See? And there we find that the glory of God is now returning, and God's glory is going to fill that temple. That's going to be after the second coming. So God is in the midst of His people again. Well, then in chapter 44, 45, and 46, there's a prophecy concerning the reorganization of worship. Chapter 44, 45, 46. And the priesthood is going to be functioning again. This time it will be the sons of Zadok rather than the sons of Aaron. And the sons of Aaron failed in their ministry before God, which is why the Jews went captive. So the sons of Zadok are going to minister. And Zadok means righteousness. And these are this is the family that remained faithful to God, apparently, during the time of Israel's apostasy. Interesting passage there. It talks about the prince that shall come. And there's going to be a prince that's going to reign in Jerusalem. And he is going to be evidently underneath Jesus Christ, maybe being the governor over the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and then chapter 47 and chapter 48, a prophecy concerning the redistribution of the land of Israel to the 12 tribes. And let me just draw this for you. If you take the land of Palestine, draw it just like this, with the Sea of Galilee up here, down here the Dead Sea. It's a very unique way that God is going to divide up the land. Right in the heart of it, there's going to be a section in which the temple is going to be rebuilt. Large area, right in the middle of the land. And this is where the prince is going to live and the priests are going to live. And then the temple is going to be in this area. And then the rest of the land is divided up into parallel strips like this. The whole land, all the way down. And each one of those tribes is going to receive a stretch of land like that. And it's going to be a much, much greater expanse than what they now have today. It's going to be divided up in horizontal strips. Now, the Bible also talks about from the threshold of the temple, there is going to be a stream called the Water of Life. And this Water of Life is going to flow, and it's going to increase in volume until it becomes a river in which a person can swim. Let me read a couple of key passages. I wish I had the New International Version to read to you. It's a lot easier to understand here. Let me see if I can't find the exact passage that I'd like to read. Maybe if I read that to you. It's so neat the way it says it here. Thank you. Appreciate that. King James has some real virtues, but it also has some real drawbacks. There's a certain passage here. I wanted to read it to you. It just came to my mind. Okay, good. Here it is. Chapter 47 and verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, talking about the temple, and water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar, and he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gate, by way of the gates that face east, and behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water reaching the ankle. So this little stream is trickling now from the temple. But when you measured it 1,000 cubits down, or whatever the distance is here, it was ankle deep. So it's getting deeper and deeper as it goes. It's like a mountain river. It starts off real shallow, but by the time it reaches the valley, it's very deep. It says here in verse 4, again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the loins. It's getting deeper, Ezekiel. What are you going to do now? And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And so this is talking about the river of life flowing from the very temple. And that is talking about maybe a literal river. I don't know that's going to flow in Palestine, because God is going to change the topography of Palestine. We know from Zechariah and other passages. But it's also talking about the move of God in the millennium. The power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to start off at the second coming like a trickle. And that's all you're going to see. But my friend, you hang around for 1,000 years. Let Jesus reign for 1,000 years. Then see what it's going to be like. And it's like 1,000 cubits down, it was ankle deep. 1,000 cubits down farther, it was knee deep. 1,000 cubits down, it was loin deep. The next time he checked on it, you could swim in it. And that's how the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be. When God pours out his Spirit on the Jews in the millennium, it talks about he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. The sons and daughters are going to prophesy. The young men are going to dream dreams. The old men are going to see visions and so forth. And you check the millennium 750 years after it starts. For 750 years, no religion now on the earth except Christianity. That's the only thing. All the false religion has been destroyed back during right before the second coming, when the harlot is destroyed, when all the ecumenical system is done away with, all Buddhism, all Hinduism gone. The devil's bound, demons are bound. Jesus Christ is reigning. The lion is eating ox with the ass. The leopard is laying down with the calf. The child is playing with a poisonous snake in his hand, a rattlesnake, petting it, you know, for a pet. And that's the way the earth is during that time. And it is going to be rivers of water to swim in. God's going to bless those Jews. And he's going to bless everyone else that is alive on the earth. Now, there's a counterpart to this in the church age, too. Because, you see, what is true of national Israel is also true of spiritual Israel. And that temple is talking about the church. And there is going to be a move of God that is called the water of life that is going to flow from God's church. And it's going to start off ankle deep. It's going to only trickle from the house of God. That's about the way it is right now from the church. We've had our charismatic movement. There's a little trickle right now. It's like you got to bend down on all fours with a little tin cup to get a drink out of the water. But my friend, we haven't seen anything yet. And God is going to keep on moving until the next time you check, it's going to be knee deep. And the next time you check the move of God 1,000 cubits downstream, it's going to be waters to swim in. Which means that you're there and you're immersed in God's Spirit. You're swimming and the flesh is no longer walking on the ground. You're swimming in God's Spirit. God's going to bring us to a place in which we're living in that spiritual realm. And that water of life, it's going to bring healing. That's what this river brought. It brought healing. And it caused the Dead Sea to have life again. And God wants us to take life to His people. And He's filled us with the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. But before that happens, judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And that's what the whole first portion of the book of Ezekiel is about. All these hidden sins, all these areas of ungodliness in our lives and in the lives of the church, it's got to be taken care of. It's got to be rooted out before the waters of life can begin to flow. That's what the Lord is working on in your life right now. And you may not be aware of everything that's happening to you, but one day God is going to sit on the throne. Now look at how the last verse closes. Talking about this beautiful city that chapter 48, verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. That means Yahweh Shammah. They're going to call Jerusalem Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And that's what God is going to start calling the church. Yahweh is there. Jesus is there. Right now, you can go to a lot of churches and you shrug your shoulders and you wonder, is Jesus there or not? I don't know. He might be. But one day, God is going to come to the church in such a measure that the world's going to look at the church and say, Yahweh is there. The Lord is there. His presence is there. The power of God is there. And oh, we all long for that day. And we need to be praying. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to do whatever He needs to do in our life. And it involves deep commitments made to God. It involves a lot of perseverance. Did the bells ring today? Okay. I didn't even hear the first one read. I was waiting in the river. But oh, I am longing for this so much. Because what we are finding is that we just cannot accomplish what needs to be accomplished in our life apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's not by might. It's not by your power. It's not by your strength. But it is by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I just want you to be encouraged. And it is a time of purging. It really is. And I don't like the fact when I see someone purge from the assembly any more than you do. It grieves my heart so much. It is such a pain. It is such a hurt whenever anything like that happens. But I know that the Lord is behind this. I know that the Lord is seeing things. And this is not just men. We're not trying to build some holy club here. We want every single saint of God that possibly can be involved in this to be involved in it. But the Lord right now is solemnly searching His people. And so it is a holy time before God. You may be excused. Thank you for your kind attention. Hi, Karen. Karen, was that taken care of yesterday? To your satisfaction?
No, I just pray about it. I'm going to call her back after.
The hard part begins. Oh, there you... We can't let you not go without... Let's see. Survey of the Bible. What a sweetheart you are. You know that? You really are. You remind me. It's so funny. But I have to... You've heard of teacher's pet.
Yeah.
I know, respect your person, sister, but it's like I taught evening classes for 6 years now. Mm-hmm. And there is this one couple in church, Dina Walt and Candy Luskin. Oh, they're the sweetest couple. You'd recognize them right away if you saw them.